We'll dismiss our children to Children's Church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade at this time. And let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Today is Valentine's Day, and we've been going through the book of Romans, and today we're going to be focusing on the Spirit who adopts us. And I thought, you know, it would be great to find a story, just a sweet story of someone that was adopted on Valentine's Day. I thought that'd be great. And I would share that story and it would kind of drive the point home. And so I started looking and I discovered that Valentine's Day and adoption is all about pets. Did you know that? I put Valentine's Day adoption and the first whole page was pet adoptions. Second page, third page, fourth page, fifth page, my attention span ran out. So, okay, I got to do something different here. So I put down human adoption, Valentine's Day. Same thing, pet adoption, first page. I said, this is ridiculous. So I'm sure there's a story out there somewhere that would demonstrate the parental love of adopting a human on the day of Valentine's Day, but I did not find one. But what a story this is. We've been going through the book of Romans, and the theme, of course, is no condemnation. What a joyous thought, what a joyous truth this is. And the Apostle Paul weaves a seamless argument throughout this chapter. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that as we talk about the love of God or we think about this no condemnation, we have righteousness, there are two elements that probably get into a Christian's mind and cause doubts. Two large topics more than any other topic. We talked about the security we have in Christ, and the security is only measured by the extremity of it. We talked about that earlier. Buildings are tested by how much of an earthquake they can stand. And the higher that number, the more extreme conditions it can handle, the stronger and more confident we place in our building, the structures in which we live. So what is this security of the believer? What are the extremes? And the first part of the chapter deals with the issue of a believer struggling with sin in his life. That probably shakes a believer more than any other issue in their life is why am I, if I really am justified, if I really have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, why am I struggling with the sin I'm struggling with? And this chapter deals with that, the first half of the chapter. And then the second big issue in a believer's life is if God really loves me, why am I suffering? Why are all these things happening to me? And the fiery dart of the wicked one is that, well, maybe I'm not a believer. And so the second half, starting verse 18 to the end, deals with the suffering of the believer. And overall, a believer struggles with sin. He goes through suffering, but that does not mean he is not secure in Jesus Christ. So that's the big overview. We've been going through verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1 is there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So there is it proclaimed, our security is proclaimed. And then we're dealing with the rest of the chapter, our security is proved. We dealt in weeks past with this. We deal with the first proof is that a believer has been justified. What a joyful thought. What a wonderful thought. Been justified, verses 2 through 4. And then last week we were dealing with the second proof that there's no condemnation, verses 4 through 13, is that the believer is being sanctified. What a joyous truth. We see that the Holy Spirit is working in our life, creating in us, inclining us toward what is right. We still struggle with sin. And we are saddened, we're shocked many times by our own actions and our reactions, that sinful nature, but the Holy Spirit is in us. And I made a big deal about the difference between justification and sanctification. Let me review a couple of these. Justification is a legal declaration. It's instantaneous. God has declared us righteous. Sanctification is a process. There's an instance where we are sanctified, we're being sanctified, we're going to be sanctified, but primarily I'm looking at it as a process. Justification comes from outside of us. Sanctification comes from God within us by the work of the Holy Spirit. Justification is imputed. Sanctification is imparted. Justification is external. Sanctification is internal. Justification is a declaration. And I put it in my words here, sanctification is a dedication. What I mean by that is not us doing it, it's a cooperation of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit doing it, we're passive, and it's not us doing it without the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's a cooperation there. So the believer is actively pursuing holiness because he has been justified. And to mix those two together would put us in the throes of the cults or the Roman Catholicism that says you got to keep working to be justified. No, that is not the case. We have been declared justified, but we're working to be, in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, to be sanctified. So we look today now as our third proof of the security of the believer in verses 14 through 17. I want us to consider this morning in the message the wonderful, wonderful truth of the truth that the believer has been adopted. We don't think about that, I think, as much as we need to, as much as we ought to. Let's read verses 14 through 17. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit," capital S there, you have received the person of the Holy Spirit who produces the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Let that sink in. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. One commentator has said that this chapter, in fact, the whole book, is so seamlessly interwoven, it's very arbitrary to make divisions because we're focusing on adoption, but the other themes are flowing through this as well. So it's not one section that only deals with it. It's just naturally flows out of all the other arguments here, and you can see there's another issue that he's approaching here of this glorification, which we'll deal with in weeks to come here. But this morning, I want us to focus on the wonderful truth of adoption. It says, again, in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That phrase, sons of God, we may read over it very quickly. But one theologian put it, this is the highest privilege of redemption. Now, I always am cautious about superlatives. You know, if my wife fixes a meal, I can say, this is the best meal you've ever fixed. I usually get in trouble if I say that. Well, what about yesterday's meal? Well, that was the best one up to, you know, so maybe all of them are the best. Okay, but when you use a superlative, that's pretty rare ground. Would you agree? And for a theologian to say, this is the highest privilege of redemption, I had to think about that. Is this true? Our adoption, is that really the highest? Let me read a verse, John 1:12. We're familiar with that, John 1:12. Don't turn there. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." In our passage here, verse 14, we talked about they are the sons of God. Look down at verse 19 of our passage. It says, "For the earnest expectation." Yeah, in fact, let me read verses 18 and 19. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We're talking about the believer's security in the face of suffering now, and we are looking forward to this glorification. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." We're talking about our future because we are sons and the ramifications of that as we go through trouble there, but we're focusing on the glorious truth of being a son of God. Let's go to Galatians chapter 4. And this would be another passage. I don't know if it's a parallel passage, but it deals with the same topic here. Galatians, Ephesians. So right before 1 Corinthians, then Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7 says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant." Now, before, let me pause here. Before we read this passage, I want you to understand something about the Roman adoption laws. There's a question, say, is Paul, is he alluding to the Jewish adoption or the Roman adoption? It seems pretty clear he's alluding to the Roman adoption laws, writing to the Romans, and so they've been familiar with this. But let me give you some background here that will open up, it'll help us understand a little bit of what he's talking about and the implications here. First of all, in the Roman society, a father owned his son. He had the legal right to do whatever he wanted to, much like a slave in the sense he was his son, but a father owned him. He controlled everything about his son. It was difficult to dissolve that relationship and to transfer him to another family through adoption. So he's born into a family, and his father has the legal right. And if he wanted to move him to another family through adoption, it was not just something haphazard, just happened and just did it in the afternoon. It was a big deal. They had to make some specific action. It had to be a legal transaction. It started with a type of ritual redemption. Now, it didn't have to include money. There's sometimes symbolic coins involved. So it was mimicking, or it was acting out a legal transaction, a redemption, but it didn't have to be necessarily money included there. But it was a purchasing. An adoption was a purchasing. Then there was the full acceptance of the new child into the position of equal status with all the other natural-born sons in the family. In our society today, we kind of think of adoption as you feel sorry for somebody. You know, you look at somebody and say, oh, they are in desperate need. Boy, they need someone to take care of them. I will be very generous and adopt somebody. And we think of that as a compassion. And it is. But in Roman time, this adoption many times happened with full-grown adults. And somebody was commenting that, you know, you're natural-born kids, you get what you get. You know, some are good and some are bad, and you never know. Now, that's kind of a jaded view of parenthood in there. But in reality, sometimes kids grow up in a home and for whatever reason, they choose not to have anything to do with parents. Maybe they're a rotten scoundrel. I mean, none of you would have kids like that. But, you know, it happens out there. And you hear from time to time these wealthy people leaving their inheritance to a non-family member or even a pet. Now, that seems strange. But here is, in Roman culture, it's not an act of compassion. It was looking at a man and saying, here is a man that exemplifies everything I want in my heir. Now, again, there's parallels there. Christ adopted us. He did not see any goodness in us. So let me make sure that's clear. Okay, God did not adopt us because, wow, you'd be great on my team. That's different in our with God and us adopting us. But in Roman culture and Roman law, this is what they would do. So here comes an adopted man into the home. Well, he might have four or five other natural-born sons. He say, well, you're on a lower status than we are. No, they were on equal footing under the law. And then when this transaction goes on, it had to be witnessed by 7 eyewitnesses. As we look later on, we have a witness of our adoption. We don't need 7. We have the Holy Spirit. That's the witness of our adoption here. So let's understanding that. Let's go to Galatians 4 again, understanding the adoption and the heirs and all that stuff. Look at Galatians 4, 1 through 7. It says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. There again, there's the legal status. The father controlled everything, but is under tutors and governors until the same time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them. There's the purchasing aspect of this adoption, that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There's a legal transaction here because of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. There's a purchasing of our redemption, and we have been adopted. Verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That is wonderful, wonderful truth that maybe we haven't spent enough time thinking about. What a joyful, joyful thought. The believer has been purchased. We're bought with a price, 1 Corinthians tells us. We are a bond slave to Christ. Everything about us is owned and controlled by the Father, and we have the Spirit of Jesus, his Son, inside of us. And through that, we cry, Abba, Father. We're going to talk about that, a sign of endearment. And we are heirs with Jesus Christ. What a joyful truth that is. Let me read some other verses to consider here. Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. 1 John 3, 1 and 2 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a wonderful, wonderful, joyous truth. In our culture, again, adoption is considered a condescension, almost a compassionate condescension, but they need a home, and so they raise them as their own son. But in the culture of the Romans, it was not that. They were looking for Roman adoption. In fact, often a man purchased a slave to make him his son. The adoptee is taken out of his previous state and placed in a new relationship with his new father. Can you imagine a slave being adopted? Maybe he was taken from his natural-born parents years before, and his whole life he has served at someone else's demand. But when a Roman would purchase a slave to make him his son, it would place him in a new relationship with his new father. His old debts were canceled. He might have racked up quite a bit of debts whenever his previous life. Maybe that's why he was in slavery to start with, because of his debts. But when he was adopted, he was a new man. His old debts were wiped out. He received a new name. It's almost as if the old man didn't exist. He was adopted. He had a new family. His old debts were canceled. He starts a new life. From that time, the father owns all the property of the son and controls his personal relationships, and he has the right to discipline his son. But the adopted son now is heir to all the wealth of his new father. Many of you know the story, the book, and it's also a movie of Ben-Hur. Remember that story? A Jewish man who grew up and was, through the plots and twists and turns, he ended up serving in a Roman ship where he's rowing at the galley, I believe is the right term. And the ship wrecks and he saves a Roman man, and this Roman man adopts him as his son, and he comes back to Jerusalem and to the Middle East or to Israel, not as a hated Jewish person under the iron fist of Rome, but he comes in as a Roman citizen with all the rights, and it changes everything. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. But that's an example there of a slave being adopted. Let me give you four more points here. The adopted person lost all of his rights in his former family and gained all the rights in his new family. Number two, became heir of his new father's estate. He had priority over later-born, natural-born sons. He was adopted. Number three, the old life was completely gone as if he never lived. Debts canceled, records gone. It was a new birth in a sense. And then he was permanently and absolutely the son of his new father. That is what we have in Jesus Christ. This is what we are talking about. Our biblical inheritance. We talk about that we have an inheritance. It's not like we might get it or whatever. It talks about a sure possession. Something that happens that we don't have yet, but it's coming and it's sure. Now, an adopted son may have, we think in our culture you may adopt a young person, a teenager or younger than that, and an adopted son may grow up and develop or exhibit some character flaws. He may have a temper he can't control. He may be careless. He may make wise or unwise decisions, foolish decisions. So there could be problems with the adoptions. But in a believer's life, now you think about this, we not only have the adoption from a legal standpoint, we also have the spirit of adoption that is working inside of us to create this nature that conforms to the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. Do you understand that aspect of that? The spirit inside of us. As we look back at Romans chapter 8, we see many times the big S, the capital S, spirit. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Some have said that this is his primary title. We think of him. Who is the Spirit? We think of him as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sanctification, and on and on. But many have said that this is the highest title there. He's the Spirit of adoption. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. In a believer's life, we not only have a relationship through adoption, we also have regeneration. It's another aspect of our salvation. A creating of a new life in us. Something new. Something that's in our life as a believer that comes by faith. That's a new that was not there before. So the first mark of adoption, look in verse 14, is led by the Spirit. It says, for as many, verse 14, as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now what does this mean, we're led by the Spirit? The Holy Spirit does not lead by force. The Holy Spirit in our life does not say, you better do this or else. I'm going to cause your car not to start this week. I'm going to cause you to slip and to fall. That's not the way the Holy Spirit leads us. He leads us through, not by force, but by inclination. He works in transforming our interest. The things I used to don't do them anymore. Why is that? Because, frankly, as a believer, we don't want to anymore. Does that make sense? What changed? It was our inclination, our desires. Did we do it on our own in disciplining ourselves? No, it's the Holy Spirit that does that. And so the first mark of the adoption is that we are led by the Spirit. 2 Peter 1:4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the, next two words, divine nature. The Holy Spirit working in us. It says, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, how does he lead? First of all, he leads externally. How does the Holy Spirit lead a believer? He leads externally through the Word of God. You can't tell me the Holy Spirit is leading you to do something that goes against what the Bible says. You say, the Holy Spirit is leading me. Well, how do you know that? I had a feeling. Well, my friend, if the feeling is against God's Word, that's not the Holy Spirit. It's coming from somewhere else. And then second of all, he leads internally by sanctification. The Spirit works miraculously in the believer's life. So here's the question that I want to ask this morning, and maybe you're asking that question. How do we know when the Holy Spirit is leading us? Does a light bulb go off? He's under the Holy Spirit's leading right there. How do we know this? Let me say, first of all, some negative examples. It is not by some external actions. It's not by speaking in tongues. Oh, the Holy Spirit came because this, that is not a mark of the Holy Spirit. I grew up, Paul knows we're talking about this, I grew up in a church that got excited in church. In fact, they would say, amen. They would raise their hand and say, amen. In fact, they would stand up and wave their hand and say, amen. In fact, some would even run up and down the aisles. You ever seen something like that before? Now, there were some students that come from Bob Jones that came to visit our church, and they had not come from backgrounds like that. And so, and growing up there, when the guys got excited, started running in the aisles, I'd watch the other, like, what is going on here, But now, I'm not saying you have to do that. Does it say, oh, if you run in the aisles, that must mean the Holy Spirit is leading you? No. I worked with guys on Monday morning, heard them talk about what they did on Sunday. Some of its stuff was just show. It doesn't mean that wasn't evidence of the Holy Spirit. What about excessive emotion? Maybe you start crying, you start weeping, or maybe there's laughing. You hear about people start laughing, just break out in laughter. Is that a definitive sign of the Holy Spirit? No. It can be involved. It doesn't prove it's not the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't prove it. Can I tell you, how do you know if you're being led by the Spirit? It's by obedience to God's Word. You say, but there's nothing mystical about that. There's nothing, about that. But it comes down to the Holy Spirit. Where, have you ever been in a situation where you look back and you say, wow, God protected me from that? I was talking to a member of our church last night. He told me he drove a car off a cliff. And he walked away and drove his car away from it. I said, wow, that's amazing. He told me other stories. There's a guy hit him in work traffic and his car went airborne. He landed down on his passenger side door. And he walked away unhurt. He was telling me other stories. I said, when you get to heaven, I said, you're going to enjoy the splendor of heaven. You're going to worship at the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. But eventually you're going to look around. You're going to see angels there. And there's going to be one angel in the corner looking disheveled and thoroughly exhausted. You're going to say, there's my guardian angel over there. Yeah, that guy's going to say, yeah, whew, I'm glad you made it. So now, when we look back and say, God protected me. How do we know that? We can look back and say, God did it. How do we know when, I've been in meetings before, when somebody has come in and they are loaded for bear, they've got a problem with me, and they unload, and my nature would be to fight them, you want to go after it? Let's go, buddy. And I was able to respond calmly, kindly, and I think, how did I do that? It was the Holy Spirit. And it's obedience to the Word of God, we know. So now, Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Here we go. There's the idea of being led by the Spirit. It has the idea of being controlled by the Spirit. Alcohol controls. We say, why is that person acting that way? Oh, he's drunk. Oh, he's under the influence of alcohol. So a believer is to be under the influence or to be filled with the Spirit. Now, don't think of this as a pitcher and you're trying to fill it up like to capacity. Think of as a sailboat with sails and the wind comes along and fills the sails and the boat is moved along. Think of it that way. Would you be shocked to hear that a deacon in our church was seen in public operating under the influence? You say, oh. Now we say, influence of what? That should be our question, right? The influence of the Holy Spirit. So yes, we should be operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit. How do you know? It's when we are obeying God's word. It's interesting, a parallel passage, we're not going to turn there, but Ephesians 5:18 is parallel to Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, just like the Ephesians passage there. So a parallel passage is, being filled with the Spirit is letting the word of Christ dwell in your life, to be obedient. How do I know if the word is dwelling in me? Is the word of God propelling me to obedience? So as first mark of adoption, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Second mark of adoption is intimate access to God. Verse 15 says, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the, capital S, Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Second mark of adoption is intimate access to God. The word Abba means, in our language, Papa. It's a name. If I were to ask the grandparents here, what do your kids call you? I bet you we have a half dozen, maybe a dozen different names. Papa, Grandpa, Papaw. I mean, it goes through the whole list. But it's amazing that in Jewish law, a slave could not address a free man with the word Abba. If he's a slave, couldn't do that. It's against the law, so I'm told. But we are no longer slaves. We are the sons of God. You know, this intimate access, it's got to be, the best illustration I could think of is a grandchild coming in to see Grandpa. You know, it could be the President of the United States. He could be in the most serious meeting. I mean, they could be talking about, you know, some serious stuff, but when a grandchild hits the doors, like, Grandpa! And he comes running in, intimate access. And you know what? No matter who the grandfather is, he's not going to say, get out of there. He says, oh, I love to see you. You know, grandkids just exude love for their grandparents, don't they? Oh, it's just, that's probably the best part of your day when they come in and just give you a big old hug. You know, they may smack their head into your knee or something, you know, or you have to be careful if they're running towards you. Where's the point of impact? You know, kind of protect yourself a little bit. But they are so open. They just love coming to you. That's the same access we have to Jesus Christ and God the Father. We are adopted. We have free access to God. You know, search the Old Testament. You'll not find anyone in the Old Testament addressing Jehovah as God the Father. But now, because of adoption, we have access to our Father. We have no fear of condemnation. We don't come slinking before the throne of grace. You know, you think about this. How do you think Jesus comes to approach God the Father? Do you think he comes in and says, God the Father, this is Jesus, your son. Is this a good time? I can come back in a little bit if that's okay. Jesus doesn't do that. Open fellowship, open communion, and we're joiners with Jesus Christ. This is our access to God the Father. No condemnation. Is there any reluctance or shame for Jesus to approach God the Father? Of course not. God the Father loves His Son more than we can humanly understand. And we're a part of that. We're a part of that. No condemnation. We have the spirit of adoption. We have Abba, Father. John 3:16 is the greatest demonstration of God's love to the world. But it's also the greatest demonstration of a son for his father. Jesus went to the cross because his father wanted him to do so. He did that. He was motivated by love as well. We can approach God the Father in the same manner as Jesus Christ himself. And then it goes on to say, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is amazing. That we would be included in this, the amazing fortune that every believer enjoys. And by the way, we should not pray, say, my Father which art in heaven, because Jesus Christ didn't teach us that, right? He said, our Father. Now what's the significance of that? We are standing with Jesus Christ. We never come alone before God. He is our Father. We've been adopted. Let me give you a definition of adoption. It says, an act of God's free grace by which we are received into God's family and have the right to all the privileges as the sons of God. We're adopted. Look at verses 22 and 23. There's a future aspect of this. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." There's a future aspect. We're waiting. We're not in heaven yet, but the Spirit is here in us. He's working in us. We have the legal right for this, but we haven't experienced the fullness of this yet. And the Spirit of adoption is the guarantee or the first fruits of final glorification. Let me just remind you, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption is in every believer. Again, there are people that struggle. Am I in Christ or not? And they're trying to hold on as best they can. And I was telling somebody just this week, I said, you know, they can be in Christ, they think, according to their own efforts, and they could be a believer in Christ for 55 years, and then the last week they could blow it in their mind. Let me tell you, we don't go in and out of adoption. It's a final state. It's a final relationship. The Spirit is the guarantee of the first fruit of final glorification. The Spirit's in every believer. He is ministering to our spirit. He's confirming what God has declared. We can have full assurance of salvation. Can I put it to you this way? One preacher put it this way. There are no sons of God in hell. Let that sink in for a minute. We are the sons of God. We can have full assurance. Now again, as I preach this morning, this is to believers, but is there someone here today that has not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? This is not for an unbeliever to have assurance, because if you have not repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're not in Christ. You've not been justified, you're not being sanctified, and you haven't been adopted. And let me encourage you, that's the bad news, but the good news is you can come to Jesus Christ. His arms are wide open for any man who... For whosoever will shall come. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And that's the gospel. We're all sinners, but Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Would you repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And you can leave here understanding there is therefore now no condemnation of them who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful truth. Lord, as we've scratched the surface here, we've tried our best to display this glorious gem. But Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the spiritual nourishment as the Word is preached. The Spirit goes and convicts and confirms. And there's an inner voice from the Holy Spirit that confirms what the Word of God is saying. Lord, help us to joyfully respond with hearts full of love and submission to you, our great God and Savior. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. We thank you that we have been made sons of God. We marvel at that. Lord, we don't deserve this. This is not because of our good works or cleaning up our life or that we're not as bad as others. Lord, we came guilty before you, sinners deserving eternal punishment. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ took our punishment on the cross. We thank you for this glorious truth. Help us to meditate on this truth. Help us to motivate us in our life for a life of obedience and submission to the Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books.